Anyway, we're taping them. Okay, so in our booklet, it is going to speak about the Old Testament and New Testament being intertwined, the New Testament being fulfillment of many of the promises of the Old Testament, and particularly the promises concerning the Messiah. And so let's begin there on the page that's numbered 8 and look at the spiritual background. Through the prophet Amos, God had declared to his people, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but hearing the words of the Lord." Amos 8:11. This judgment came about during the 400 years of silence that followed the prophet Malachi. There were no prophetic words from God to the people. God had closed the Old Testament by confirming his promise to his people through the prophet Malachi that one day the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, would come. And we studied that when Brother Doug was finishing out, how that John the Baptist was going to come and introduce Jesus Christ, and he is the messenger, Christ is the messenger of the new covenant. For a remnant of the Jews who understood the message of the prophets, such as Simeon, Luke 2:25-32, this was a message of hope as they waited expectantly for the Savior who would deliver them from their sins. It seems that the majority, however, were looking for national deliverance and restoration, as is seen by the questions of some of Jesus' own disciples in Acts 1, which said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" God's people had already been waiting a very long time for this promise of the Messiah to become reality. In fact, God first mentioned this good news nearly 4,000 years earlier in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was told that the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, would bruise his head. We hear it again when the Lord promises that Abraham's descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky, and his seed, as all nations of the earth, would be blessed. And so, not to skip over this very fast, because we'll have a lot of time today, but when he talked about the seed of the woman that's going to bruise Satan's head there in Genesis 3:15, of course, that is a prediction and a declaration that there's going to be a birth from a virgin, and that her seed, not a man's seed, that her seed would deliver a debilitating blow to the head of Satan, and he will go to the place prepared for him, the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. And also, when he talked to Abraham, he said, "In Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And the covenant continued with Abraham, son Isaac, Genesis 26:4. Then it passed to Isaac's son Jacob, whom God said to him that a company of nations would proceed from him. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And assured him of the land that he had given Abraham and Isaac. The promise continued on through the tribe of Judah to David. And there it says, the scepter shall not depart from thee, to the tribe of Judah, speaking of Christ being a ruler, and there will always be a ruler from the tribe of David. And Revelation 5:5 identifies that as Jesus. God promises David a throne that would last forever. And from the line of David, Jesus, the only eternal king, would enter the world as a helpless babe to one day sit on the throne of David. Shadows and pictures of the Messiah are woven throughout the Old Testament history. This history, these accounts, and the glimpses of God's plan of redemption help to prepare us for the fuller truth revealed in the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Promised One, who is the light of the world. The New Testament letter to the Hebrews triumphantly proclaims Jesus Christ as a revelation of what was anticipated by the prophets of old. The writer of Hebrews, in the first two verses, expresses that God, who spoke in times past by the prophets, has now spoken through his Son. Then the Son is richly described as the heir of all things, the one through whom God created the universe, the expressed image of God, upholding all things by his word, by the word of his power, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having purged our sins. And of course, that's not King James, but we'll look at that shortly. Another account of the New Testament that reveals Jesus as the promised Messiah is the book of Luke. Simeon was a devout man in Jerusalem, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he witnessed the Lord's Christ. When Jesus was brought to the temple as a baby to be dedicated to the Lord, Simeon rejoiced that the Lord had and Jesus revealed to him the salvation promised for thousands of years. Simeon's response to Mary and the baby was based on his knowledge of the Old Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He confirmed that this child was destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel. His mother would be grieved because of him, and the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed by their response to him. Simeon knew this was the Christ, and he believed. Simeon's reaction to the Christ shows that the joy of one who had been faithful to God, had studied the scriptures of old, had waited for the revealing of God's plan. He was now overjoyed at seeing the promise of salvation through the Messiah in the flesh and was content to die, knowing that his own salvation would be accomplished through his precious little child. Simeon grasped the fullness and richness of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, through the revelation of the Holy Spirit and Old Testament scriptures. Like Simeon, our study of the Old Testament and the promise of God to redeem his people, coupled with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, will allow us a richer delight in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Study and meditation on the Old Testament can guide us to more complete joy in the hope and comfort and peace and grace and forgiveness we find throughout the pages of the New Testament in the life of our Savior. And I want you to particularly think about that last sentence there, a real long sentence. But the study and meditation of the Old Testament can really enlighten things. And in the New Testament, some Bibles actually will make very distinguishing characteristics to show you that this quote is from the Old Testament. Some of them have bold prints. Some of them just have references. But any time in the New Testament you find a quote from the Old Testament, if you'll go back in the Old Testament, find that passage, and if you'll study before it and after it and the whole passage, it will just enrich so much the New Testament. And so maybe this year, instead of just reading your Bible through or starting out and already, you know, have flagged a little bit on your dedication to read a Bible through, why don't you go to the New Testament, look and get a Bible that very distinctly shows Old Testament passages, and go back and study them and take notes on them and get out some books and see what's said. Okay, historical apologetic background. Without the history of the Old Testament, the New Testament narratives are hard to understand. If Jesus just showed up and died on a cross, no one would understand why he came. God was pleased to reveal his plan, but it was slowly revealed over thousands of years with increasing clarity. Romans 3:2. Why did God take so long to bring the Savior into the world? Why did God allow 400 years to pass between Malachi and Matthew? We can only answer these questions by trusting that God did as he pleased in his perfect timing, the fullness of time described by Paul in Galatians 4:4. Many have suggested the fullness of time described by Paul is tied in some part to the rise of the Roman Empire because of the common use of the Greek language and the roads and the trade routes and connected remotest regions of the empire. The message of reconciliation could spread widely and quickly. Combine that with relative peace that accompanied the period about the birth of Christ, the Pax Romana, and you have a culture that could effectively be reached with news that the Messiah had finally come. And as we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the manuscript language moves from Hebrew to Greek. In the Hebrew Old Testament text, we find Jesus described as Messiah or Messiah. Basic meaning of Messiah is the anointed one, and refers to priests and others who were set apart for service to God through the anointing. In the New Testament, we see the Greek word used to describe Christ is Christos, or Christ. This Greek word also means anointed, and is equivalent of the Hebrew word. Really, in a lesson I got here for you, another way to pronounce that is Menachem. Anybody remember Menachem Begin? His name comes from Messiah. Some misunderstand the title of Christ given to Jesus in the New Testament to be part of his name. It's not his name, but proclaims his position. as an oil wood. And so when we say Jesus Christ, Jesus, which means Joshua, when we say take off of Joshua, Joshua means the Lord is salvation. But Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And so that's his title, along with Lord, distinguishing his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, his deity, Jehovah's salvation, is the anointed one. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and king. Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was a priest, and he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come, and was seen as king at his birth. And so he is the anointed one. Okay, that was all free. I won't charge you for any of that. Where do we leave off here? Let's look at the second paragraph, second column. Jesus confirmed his position for us and for the new Jews of Nazareth when he read in the synagogue from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Man, there's so many rabbits we can chase here, but this... Well, let's go look at this one, and then we'll try to get to our lesson. In Luke chapter 4, and verse 18, in verse 16, Luke chapter 4, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" All right, now hold your place there. Put a marker there and go over to Isaiah chapter 61. This is where he read from. He got that book of Isaiah. He thumbed through it. He thumbed through it until he found Isaiah chapter 61. And here's what he read. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." When Jesus read in Nazareth, he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He read down to, it says, he appointed them that mourn, a beauty for ashes, all joy, let's see. He read down to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he ceased. Is that right? Yep, 19. Why? Why did the Lord quit right in the middle of a sentence? Okay, you got to think this morning. Huh? Okay, let's flesh that out. Okay. Yeah, he came to heal the brokenhearted and give deliverance and set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach that now is the acceptable year of the Lord. But he didn't go on because he wanted to understand, you know, this is fulfilled in your eyes right now. That's why he goes on and says to them, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled now. But the rest of this will be fulfilled when he comes again. And so a tremendous passage helping us to understand that there are two phases of the Lord's coming. That he is coming again. And he will. He will condemn some and exalt others. And so that's a very, very important verse in showing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to quit there because I got to go here. Okay, let's go to our passage, first passage that wants us to look at, and that's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Luke 2, 21. Okay, the baby's been born, the shepherds have returned in verse 20. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him in, the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for the face of all people, excuse me, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those sayings which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto her, Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Okay. Of course, Simeon not only has the Holy Spirit leading him and guiding him here, but he has the Old Testament. And let me just work through here, and I'll talk about some of these sayings. But in verse 21, of course, he was conceived, and they waited 8 days, and he was circumcised. Of course, this was a sign of being underneath the covenant of Abraham, and all the males would be circumcised that from being the children of Abraham, eventually called the children of Israel. One of the amazing things about studying that, scientists have done research on this thing of circumcision. Some people still circumcise their infants today, but most of the time that's done right away. But when a baby's going to be circumcised, they'll give him vitamin E, give that child vitamin E. So if he's circumcised, the blood will clot quickly. Vitamin E helps in blood clotting. Is it vitamin E? K. Okay. I'm not a doctor. Vitamin K. And studies have shown that at 8 days old, vitamin K is the highest in the child at any time in his babyhood. And so God knew something about blood clotting. But he's circumcised, and then at 40 days later, here between verse 21 and verse 22, there's another 33 days. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Every first child since the Passover was given to the Lord. But here they're going to bring him to the temple, and the purification of this mother is going to take place. I want you to go back to Leviticus chapter 12, and there's not a whole lot of commentary about this, and so I'll give you some speculation. Leviticus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, and then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation for infirmities, shall she be unclean. And the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall he be circumcised. And then shall they continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. And really, it turns out to be 40 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days, which turns out to be twice as long, 80 days for a little baby girl. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, a young pigeon and a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed for the issue of her blood. This is the law of her that hath borne a male or female. And so what is the offering for there in verse 7? A what? Atonement. A covering for, atonement is a covering for sin. And she shall not be able to bring a lamb. Then she shall bring 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, one of the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, why was it sin? Was it sin to have a baby? Look over in John. Let's see, John 16:21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Does that sound like a sin? That sounds like, no, you should rejoice in your children. And the natural thing that when you're in childbirth, you there's agony. But when the baby's born, there's great joy. Why was a sacrifice needed after the birth of a child, and 40 days later, and 80 days later for a girl, because girls are twice as evil? No, I didn't say that. Well, let me tell you, there's not a lot of commentary about this. But there was something to do with the blood. The blood was considered holy. But when a woman goes through labor, I know there's lots of women who went through labor and never understood this. When a woman goes through labor, and it's labor, and it's anguish, and it's it hurts, and it's a lot of grief, what should that immediately remind that woman of? Yeah, Genesis chapter 3. That because you took of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to suffer in childbearing. And I think this offering really is trying to get back to show there's a need for an offering for the original sin in mankind. And it's a reminder. There's no sin here in that sense except a reminder. These sacrifices, of course, were a picture, weren't they? A picture for a future. And let me say to you that when Jesus came into the world, he died to change the curse of the fall once for all. And the reason why twice as long to be purified from a girl, I don't know, maybe possibly there was some blood shed by the males at the circumcision, but no, there's no good answers for that. But let me say to you, we shouldn't just write this stuff off and say, oh, that's just Old Testament. No, there's things in the Old Testament, we've always started out here, that tries to foretell and predict some things in the New Testament. And surely it has to do with the curse from Eve, Adam and Eve, and partaking of the knowledge of fruit, good and evil. And we know that curse amounted in suffering and childbirth. Okay, I don't think I answered that question, but sometimes it's better to create questions than to answer them. You don't get that, do you? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we live in a world where everybody accepts everything. We better accept what the Bible says. If you accept everything, you're going to be like a wind tossed to and fro. We need to have a solid foundation. And it better be based in this right here. And so to create questions is not necessarily bad. Because you know what? The Bereans were noble because they searched the scriptures every day to see if that's what we really said. They were searching for answers. Okay. All right. Now, let's look at this a little further. You see here, what was the offering that she offered? Two turtle doves. Why two turtle doves and not a bullock? They were poor, weren't they? And if that's the case, then we might surmise, we'll throw this back to last week, but we might surmise that the kings hadn't come yet. Yeah, because they would have had gold. And so, because they were poor, they offered the two turtle doves. Now, let me just point out some applications here. But first of all, an absence of money should not be a hindrance to spiritual service. Our service to the Lord doesn't have anything to do with our bank accounts as far as whether we can serve Him. Whether God is blessing us with money or if we're just making it as Mary and Joseph, has nothing to do whether He's really blessing us or if He is personally our God or if He loves us. And really, availability is more important than the ability of your bank account or your ability. We can have the greatest talents, but if we're not available, we can't be used. It has to be available. And so our bank account, our status economically, should never keep us from the house of the Lord. And the flip side of that is, if a person comes in today and he's got holes in his knees and it's not because he's trying to be fashionable and his shoes are run down, then he's not to be given the Lord place either. But he's here to be ministered to and maybe to be a blessing to us. So we find that. Now, I talked about this man Simeon, and he says here in verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a just and devout man." He was a just man. That word just, of course, has to do with being just in the sight of God. He wasn't a phony in relationship to other people. He was one that obeyed the Lord. And we really get our word justification from that. It says that he was a devout man. That word devout really has the idea of one who's not careless about his work. He's one who just doesn't, have cultural Christianity, but he's one that cultivates his spiritual life. The reason that he was just and devout, just was because he'd been saved, but also devout in that he was sincere about his worship and he's sincere about his service to the Lord. And it didn't come about accidentally. He worked at it. And I want you to particularly think about the fact of what was going on in the temple. I mean, it was the religious mafia that was controlling the temple. It was corrupt to the core. Probably the high priest all the way through the Sanhedrin, there was not one that was truly saved among them. And they were the head of the religious side of Israel. Yet this man had a deep inner peace and conviction and justification and righteousness because he believed God. There were truly saved people during that day. And this man was one of them. And he cultivated his walk with God. It's interesting to see this verse 29. He says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. We see that the Spirit of God was working with him. The Spirit of God had revealed to him that he was going to stay alive until he saw Christ come. And the Spirit of God led him into the temple. And you see there in just 25, 26, and 27, the Spirit of God being spoken about in his life three times here, just in three verses. That's why Romans chapter 7 and 8 is so important that we understand if we're going to be people that are just and devout, we need to walk by the Spirit of God. Get into our Word and yield to the Spirit of God as He leads us. And He says here, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And that tells us a lot about this man. When he used the word Lord, it's a word that's only used five times in the New Testament. And what that word there, this word is from the word despot, but it meant absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. It means that his Lord absolutely owned him, and he had the power over him. He was his sovereign. And then he says here, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And that word servant is the word doulos. Now it's very important. There's two parts of Christianity. There's receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that's initial salvation. But it's also important how we serve the Lord. We know that salvation is not by works. It's not by legality. That we are not legalistic in our salvation. Are you with me? Salvation is by grace. But I want you to understand this morning also that service to the Lord cannot be by legal. And when he uses this word doulos, let me just say a little phrase here or something I thought of, and then we'll flesh this out a little bit. But it's the duty of a slave to obey. But it's the privilege of a bond slave to serve. Are you with me? A slave obeys because he's been bought. A child of God has been bought out of the slave market of sin and given freedom. The whole key to this bond slave thing is found over in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21, 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So here's a guy that owed a debt. He was sold into slavery so that debt could be paid by the owner. He was to be released after 6 years. When he was released, if he was put into slavery and he had a wife, she would go with him. If he was given a wife and he had children by this woman that was a slave already owned by the owner, then they had to stay and he could go out free. But if he said, no, you know what? I've been here long enough. I know who this master is. I know his kindness to me. I know he's a good man. I want to serve him. He would go over to the doorpost. He would have a hole bored in his ear. And it would say this: I belong to my master. What he says, I will do. Because I love him. And I want to serve him. You see, when we get to a place that we don't want to serve the Lord, when once we did, we know we're saved, we know he's his child, when we don't want to serve the Lord, it's not a matter of doing our duty. It's a matter of a heart change needing to come into my life. We serve the Lord because we love him. We ought to put a little note right above our desk and says, change, we need to change, I've got to I get to. Oh man, the 30th is coming up and I've got to go on visitation. I know the pastor's going to be upset if I don't go there. We can all think that way. I think that way. But we ought to say, no, I get to go and serve the Lord. He can open a door for me. He can use me. I want to be pleasing to him. I want to do the best that I can be. And so that's what this man was. He saw the Lord as his despot, his owner. But he was the servant of the great high God. And so, what time is it? 1 minute? Is that all I got? Oh. Okay. Okay, so he said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He says here, where's that consolation of Israel? The consolation of Israel, there in verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That goes back to Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Boy, Isaiah chapter 40, tremendous passage. But it's talking about not only the Lord coming, it's talking about John the Baptist coming, and it's talking about, you know, we shall mount up with wings as eagles, we shall run and not be weary. Tremendous passage, but the comfort is a consolation of Israel. And then if you look down here in verse 31, he talks about the salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. It's important to see that word prepared. For thou hast prepared before all the for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for all people. Salvation is prepared by God. He's the one that supplies salvation. No man can prepare salvation. And then the next phrase says, and the Jews are going to get it. Is that what it says? No, it's all people. He rejoiced that we have a Savior for all people. And salvation can only be prepared by God. Okay, I have 5 more pages here. But I hope you got something. I'll blame it on Chris again. He sang 3 songs instead of 2. Okay, you're dismissed.